Lord God, we thank you for bringing us together here today in your assembly. Lord, we are not forsaking the assembling together of the saints, but God, we draw together for fellowship, and all the more so as we see the day draw near. God, we ask your Holy Spirit to be with us, present with us. We know that the Holy Trinity is here among us today. Lord, we are so small. Why you even regard human beings is a mystery. It's a marvel. It's from your love, Lord God. We thank you for this love that caused you to even sacrifice your only begotten Son on our behalf, to pay for our sins, to be the substitution sacrifice for the penalty of our sins. God, we ask you to be with us today as we examine your word in John chapter 1, and as we consider the Logos, the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, before I begin, we're going to have are we set with that clip? We're going to have a little four-minute clip, and this is, I wanted to be sure that we are also looking out beyond our four walls and ministering to people beyond us, and so I wanted to present just an opportunity to help with some earthquake relief in the country of Haiti, and they had a really devastating earthquake this year, and even the more so because of poor building codes that the people really have no control over with their corrupt government and all. And so their buildings crumbled. And this is a ministry called Global Vision Citadel Ministry. You may have met Abigail Mayo, who has come and spoken to us a few times here. She's a U.S. representative for GVCM. And so we'll be sending out an email to everybody, and you can just, from the privacy of your home, if you wish, during this time of year when we remember to give, you could just click the Donate Now button at the bottom of the email and just give in the privacy of your home if the Spirit leads you to. But I wanted you to meet Pastor Yves Prophet and hear a little bit from him about what they're doing there. Let's go.
Well, hello, friends all over the United States and wherever else you happen to be. Friends of GVCM, friends of Haiti. We wanted to make this little video to show you what's been going on in Haiti, especially right here in Lakai, so that you know how to pray for our people, our churches. The situation is not easy to talk about when we see the conditions in which people are living right now. But I know you're trying to do your best to help, and we are doing our best to help. We got here last night late at about 12:30, traveling all day with troubles with our vehicles and stuff. But we're here. We're here to see the people. And we're here to distribute whatever we've been blessed with to them. This is a trip that we've made down here just to assess the situation so that we can be prepared to bring more for them. But I would like you to know that what is going on here is not about things. It's about sharing the love of Christ. You have shared your love with us in very special ways, and we want to extend to them what you have given us. We only had a truck that could bring so much, so we just bought some everything that we had at the orphanage in Mirbalet. As you can see, we have a farm. The GVCM farm contributed some eggs that we're going to distribute to the people. We had a water system with filtration. Pastor Seraphim is holding the filter that we're going to distribute along with these buckets that people can use to filter their water. We also have an association of ladies that made peanut butters, and we put peanut butter with bread. This is from our bread ministry. As you can see, bread and peanut butter, they always go well. So there'll be joy. So we also bring some of the manna pack. We thank Feed My Starving Children for blessing us. We've used this quite a bit at the orphanage and for all the people around us and some of the churches, the schools. So quite a bit of what we have. But as I said, the most important thing is your heart and our heart giving to those people.
Thank you for considering that, and it is a good time for us to reflect on how much God has given to us and to then turn around and give back to the Lord. This is a worthy ministry. They have, as you may have heard, he's got kind of a thick accent, but he was saying basically their needs are very simple. Peanut butter sandwiches, spaghetti, water filters. That's really basic survival stuff. Basic. They're not asking for anything fancy. They're living on peanut butter sandwiches and spaghetti and dehydrated food. And that will help get them through. They have a bakery. They have an orphanage. There are schools and churches in several locations throughout Haiti through this ministry. And I recommend them. You will probably meet, if you come to the Southeast Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference with us this February, which I will send out some more information about that in this coming week. We would encourage you all to come to that if you're able to. It is 3 days, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, the last week of February this year, or next year. And it takes place at Calvary Chapel Merritt Island. And there will probably be 500, 600, 700 of us there. And it is called the Southeast Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference, but many years ago we opened it up to the entire membership of Calvary Chapel. So everybody can come. You don't have to be a pastor to come. Men, women, there's things for children to do as well, ministry type things. And Ruth and I have gone since we've been here in Florida, and it's always been good and edifying time. There are typically 5 or 6 different Calvary Chapel pastors who are the featured speakers, and they just, it's Calvary Chapel. What are they doing? They just open up the Word and say, turn to this book, and they preach and they teach from the Word of God. And then we have great times of fellowship, wonderful food. It's a very, very edifying and a very encouraging time. I encourage you all to be there if you can. I'm going to be today in the book of John, chapter 1. This is not typically a passage that you might think of for a message the Sunday before Christmas, but it is very much a Christmas message. It is very much about the birth of the Savior, and we'll see how as we get into it. If you are able, would you rise with me this morning while I read the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 34. That's John 1, 1 through 34. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.' As the prophet Isaiah said, Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose.' These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing, that is to say, in Bethany. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" This is the word of the Lord. Lord God, we thank you for this word, the Logos. And Jesus, you are the Logos, the Word, from the beginning, from before the foundation of the earth. God, we ask you to make this very real to us today, that we would know and focus on the true meaning of your coming, the meaning of what we call today Christmas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. It is December the 19th, the year of our Lord, 2021. Our text today, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 34, we've titled, The Word Made Flesh. The Word Made Flesh. Picture, if you will, living in Israel as a Jew, and you know that your people have lived there for many, many years, for centuries, in fact, about 1,500 years in relative peace, relative stability. But then along came the Roman Empire, and they invaded your land and settled it. They colonized it, made you vassals of Caesar. And they have replaced your government with a puppet human government. And their main concern seems to be stability, trade, and above all, taxation. They wish to tax you and tax you and tax you so that all that money goes back to Rome to support the Roman Empire. And in this, the Jews, the Hebrews, the children of Israel have known that they are the preferred people of God, the children of God, and yet they are once again in a kind of captivity, a little bit different than what they were in Egypt, but it's a kind of captivity nonetheless. And God has not spoken through a prophet for four centuries, 400 years, since the prophet Malachi, which is the final book in our Old Testament. 400 years is a long time. To put that in perspective, that's approximately how long this country, what we call today America, has been settled in a substantial way, at least by settlers from Great Britain, Jamestown, and Plymouth Colony, starting about 400 years ago. That's a long time for God to be silent to his people. And then, seemingly from nowhere, comes this man, clothed with a rough shirt, a leather belt, eating grasshoppers in the wilderness, and subsisting on that and honey and whatever he can scrounge in the wilderness. He appears to be a maverick. His name is John. He's John, we call him John the Baptist, or you may call him John the Immerser. And the Jewish hierarchy is curious about him. They wonder, who is this man who's creating a big stir? He doesn't even come into our city to preach. Everybody knows that where the action is in the city of Jerusalem. Yet here we have this man, a wild man, camped out in the wilderness. He's out by a river. And he's eating bugs, and he won't even come into Jerusalem like a decent prophet or a decent preacher to come and at least read the scriptures in the temple, or at least to come and teach us here in the temple of God or in the city of God in Jerusalem. And so they send out emissaries, they send out investigators, as it were, from Jerusalem to this area not too far away from Jerusalem in Bethany. I don't know, you could probably walk it in a morning, could walk it in a day. And they come to investigate. Let's begin in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This was from the beginning. We go back to Genesis 1 for comparison. In the beginning. Wait a minute. The Word was there? Yes. And who is the Word? We've already seen through this chapter here, the Word is he who was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word here is Jesus Christ. Well, he wouldn't have been called Jesus at that time. He would have been called the Son of God. The Son of God. The Son within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we will see in this passage today, we will see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the whole concept of the Trinity, together here in this passage today. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So all that stuff in Genesis chapter 1, and God spoke and he said, let there be light. Jesus was there. Jesus was involved in the creation of the world. Jesus, we can rightly call Jesus Creator God. And without him, nothing was made that was made. So there's nothing held back from Jesus' involvement in the creation. In him was life. Was? Yes, from the beginning was life in him. And the life was the light of men. That is to say, the light, the enlightening power towards men. Wisdom, knowledge, truth. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or did not overcome it. This is a very, very different way of starting out a gospel than, say, Matthew and Luke. Matthew start in the town of Bethlehem with Joseph and Mary and Jesus and a donkey and a stable. John doesn't do that. What is it with John? John has a different perspective. He sees the world in a different way than probably most other people do. If you've ever looked at what's called a Harmony of the Gospels, it'd be a book that shows passages that roughly align with each other, where an event is described in Matthew, and then in Mark, and then in Luke, and they're all pretty much similar. In some cases, virtually identical in the verbiage. And then there's John. And there's almost nothing identical, sometimes even nothing similar, about that event that's described in a similar way with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It would be like inviting people to dinner. Let's say you invited Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to dinner. And you served a dinner there. And you put out, say, a beef roast. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke compliment the chef. They say, this is fantastic. This meal tastes wonderful. Thank you. And John says, where did you get this silverware? And the china, it's beautiful. He's looking at something from an entirely different angle. That's John. So John begins with the Word in the beginning. This is completely parallel to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This means from the origin of the universe. It means the beginning of existence of everything that exists. We see in Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. This is the book of Hebrews now telling us that him, God's Son, Jesus Christ, made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, the life. Some older manuscripts read, in him is life. But was life makes sense because of the potentiality and the intent for biological life long preceded the fact of biology. What I'm saying here is this. God intended there to be life from before the time that there was life. God intended to create you and me before the stars. It was the intent of his heart before even that time. Life precedes, so life was already a reality. Human life was already a reality in God's mind before you and I existed, before Adam and Eve existed. Life precedes consciousness. It precedes instinct and self-awareness. It precedes reason, logic, obedience, and even rebellion. Without the life contained in the logos, contained in the word, that Greek word logos means word. Without the life contained in the logos, the life contained in the cosmos could not exist. I promise that's the last of the big words I'm going to use. But the cosmos, the universe, is completely dependent upon God. And God did not intend to simply build a beautiful universe without life. Stars, planets, asteroids, dust, space. These things are to serve life. They are there to serve mankind. And this all existed in the mind of God from the beginning. The light existed, but the darkness did not comprehend it. You see, light and darkness cannot coexist. You can't have light and darkness. The darkness is always defeated by the light. Have you ever walked into a dark place and you have maybe a very weak powered flashlight? And you turn it on. And it doesn't brighten up the whole room, but you can see. Just with a little bit of light, even with a match or a lighter, you can see to get around. You can wend your way through the darkness with just a little bit of light. But notice that in a bright room, you can't have a little bit of darkness. Like, how do you do that? Like, do you have a device, a flashlight that beams dark over there? So light by its nature overcomes the darkness. So that's what it means by the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness cannot overtake the light. Unless it's a total darkness. We know what total darkness is. It's hell. It's perdition. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, not to be confused with the John who wrote this gospel. So there's a man named John the Apostle, or John the Beloved, who wrote this gospel about John the Baptist. Two entirely different people. There was a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist, and this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. That is to say, all people who listen to him, lowercase h, who listen to John the Baptist, might believe. He, John, was not that light, capital L, but was sent to bear witness of that light, capital L, Jesus. And that was the true light, Christ, which gives light, lowercase l. Did you catch that? That was the true light, Jesus, capital L, which gives, lowercase l, true light, wisdom, enlightenment, truth. To whom? To every man coming into the world. There was a man, such a humble term, John the Baptist, just a man. Jesus would call him the greatest man born of woman. But here, John the Apostle just refers to him as a man. Verse 10, he was in the world. He, capital H, Jesus Christ, was in the world. And the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. So we start to see this juxtaposition of Jesus, truth, light, and life, and world. There's this dualism going on. John here he's a simple man. John's a fisherman. I don't know how educated John was. He wrote in Greek, but, you know, Greek was every businessman's second language. So maybe he didn't have much education, but he's laying down the basis for our doctrine, the basis for our theology, for our Christology, the way that we perceive the Christ, Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, that is, Jesus came to his own people, the Jews, and his own people, the Jews, did not receive him. They rejected him. You know that John is writing this many years after Jesus suffered, died, was crucified, suffered, died, buried, and rose again and ascended into heaven. So he's looking back decades hence. So he can say, historically, the Jews did not receive Jesus. This is already at a point where the church, having been primarily Jewish to begin with, is now converting over to mainly the Gentile people, mainly not made up of the Jews anymore, but more Gentiles. They did not receive him. But as many as received him, so here's the good news, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So we go from a time when the children of God were called the children of Israel. The Jews were the children of God. And now John is saying that it's different now. You don't need to be a Jew to be the children of God. Now we're preaching the gospel, and the gospel is this. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you came from. You can be a child of God, and it's based on what? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So number one, we receive him. What does that mean? To welcome Jesus. To say yes to Jesus. Jesus, I want to receive you. And to those who believe in his name. That's defining more closely what it is to receive Jesus. It's to believe in his name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is a precursor to what we will see in John chapter 3, where Nicodemus comes in the middle of the night. He's a good Pharisee, seeking God. He comes to Jesus in the middle of the night and has questions to Jesus. And Jesus tells him, you must be born again. Nicodemus says, what do you mean born again? What am I supposed to do, crawl back into my mother's womb? Jesus says, no. You must be born of water and the Spirit. It's a spiritual rebirth. So to those who believe in his name, we're born not of blood. Like, it's not about being born of a woman, a Jewish woman. It's not about being born of the will of the flesh, where a man and a woman get together and decide we want to have children. It's not about that. Nor of the will of man, but of God. We're born of God in a spiritual way. This is a juxtaposition now between the world and his own, his children, his people. So, we may hear from time to time in society, everybody is a child of God. Everybody's a child of God. That's not true. Not everybody's a child of God. In fact, few people are children of God. Everybody is a creation of God. Everybody was created by God with his intent for them to become children of God. But to as many as receive him, they may become the children of God. Only to those who believe on his name, they may become the children of God. So this concept of being a child of God, it is limited to people who receive him and believe in his name. So presumably, then the deniers, those who do not receive him, cannot become children of God. They need to believe and receive. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word was not flesh before the year zero, before Jesus came. Jesus was not flesh before that time. Christ, the Son of God, was not flesh. But he became flesh and then dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, if you do the math on this and you go back to Matthew and Luke, what do you see? You see Elizabeth, who is the mother of John the Baptist. Elizabeth gets pregnant first, months before Mary, months. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary, and then Mary is overshadowed by the Holy Spirit and conceives. And then John the Baptist is born first. He breathes air first. And Jesus of Nazareth is born next, months later. But what does John say here? He was before me. Saying Jesus existed before I existed. Not by conception, but by existence. See, our doctrine of the soul is this. Before you are conceived, there is no soul that is you. You were not pre-existent. There are not spirit children in heaven just waiting to get a body. They don't exist. That's a different religion. that thinks that there's billions of spirit children up in heaven just waiting for parents to bear them. It's not true. The giving of life to a human being is a miracle. It's a mystery that we can't really understand. That is a man and a woman who were apart. They come together and they join together, and the Lord enables conception within the woman by the joining of the man and the woman. And at that point, that conception is a human being, receives a human soul, is a potential child of God at that point. This answers the question, when does life begin? It does not begin 1 second before conception. It begins at conception. Some would say, no, it begins 3 days after conception, because you know, that fertilized ovum, it's still making the journey. It hasn't found its home in the womb yet. No. Like with Mary, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and caused her to conceive. There is no 3 days journey where you're sort of a human and not sort of a human. You're a human being from the point of conception on, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was began to dwell among us when he was conceived in Mary's womb. And we beheld his glory. So we got to see him, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" It's interesting that Jesus also went through the same process of being raised that most other children go through. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us this: though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus learned. He learned things. The two-month-old Jesus was not preaching. He learned things, but he learned in a different way than us. We learned by doing naughty things and getting punished for it. And Jesus would not have learned that way. He would have gone from a point of, as a young child, from a point of not knowing something to a point of knowing something. From a point of not having experienced something to a point of having experienced something. We don't really understand how that works. About how did the mind of God, you know, in to what degree was it limited within that young child? To what degree was it given full rein? We don't really understand that. And in my opinion, to try to articulate precisely what were the thoughts of Jesus through his upbringing, that's probably would be a frustrating endeavor to try to figure that out. But it says here in Hebrews, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having then been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, the high priest in the Old Testament. And he dwelt among us. This is the only faith on planet Earth, only substantial faith, significant faith, where God dwelt among us. God dwelt among us. They don't say that in Buddhism. They don't say it in Islam. They don't even say it in Judaism. But God became flesh and dwelt among us. The virgin birth, spoken of in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, tells us this, that salvation ultimately comes from God, not man's works. That Christ is the seed of the woman promised by God, even in Genesis. And it makes it possible to fully unite God and humanity without compromising God and without making man a god, without deifying man. Man did not become God, but God became man. It's different. I recall in high school, I had a very good friend from Turkey. He was an exchange student, and he was a Muslim. And we would sit and have great theological discussions for hours and hours. And he kept saying that I was practicing idolatry. Because I thought that man became God. And I was trying to get through to him, no, man didn't become God. God became man and dwelt among us. Verse 16, and of his fullness, we have all received, and grace for grace. We have all received the fullness of Christ. There is nothing that Christ wants us to know that we cannot know. There is nothing that is withheld from us which is necessary for salvation. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And here again, we have the juxtaposition that Moses and the law represent the old way, and Jesus and grace and truth represent the new way, but salvation has always been through faith. And no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. It is those who believe and receive him, the believers who receive him. Let's go to verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John the Baptist. When the Jews, they're actually Pharisees, sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? They asked him four things, actually. They asked him, who are you? He, that is John, confessed and did not deny, but confessed. He said, I am not the Christ. They didn't ask him, are you the Christ? But I think John could see it on their face. I think John understood from their intonation and what was the true question that they were really asking. It wasn't really, who are you, but are you the Christ? Are you him? He says, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, this is the second question, what then? Are you Elijah? Now some people say this is said facetiously. And other people say it was asked sincerely. I don't know. It doesn't say. I tend to think that a people hungering for the word to come from God for the last 400 years would be looking for the word they would be looking for him to be Elijah. It looks to me like they're eager that, please tell me you're Elijah. We know that Elijah did not die a human death, but was caught up into heaven. And so, it had been taught by the Jews now for centuries, ever since Elijah was caught up into heaven, that Elijah will return. And the Jews would leave a place open at the table at Passover for Elijah to come and return and eat with them. Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? They don't ask which prophet, and we don't know. The prophet. Maybe, are you the next prophet sent by God? We haven't had a prophet from God since Malachi 400 years ago. Are you the next prophet? And he answered, no. No. So then they said to him, here's the fourth question, who are you? And isn't that the question that the world asks? Who are you? Who is this Jesus? And they try to answer it for themselves. I think he's just a good man. Jesus is a good teacher. You know, if Jesus was just a good man and a good teacher, he wouldn't have sent his apostles into the world like lambs to be led to the slaughter. 11 out of the 12 apostles suffered horrible deaths. And countless thousands upon thousands of faithful men and women and children have been tormented, tortured, persecuted, and put to death by the world. A good man, a wise man, would not do that to his followers. No, Jesus was not a good man. Jesus was God. And that's different. So they ask him, John the Baptist, who are you? That we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Now John gets to define himself. He can define himself in glorious terms as much as he wants. But he gives this simple, simple, humble answer. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. I think that's a good practice to do. Whenever you're reading through the Gospels and you see a quote from the Old Testament, look it up. Go back there and read it. Just kind of go on a rabbit trail and start down and ask yourself, how does that Old Testament verse interact with how it's being quoted? We're mainly interested in verse 3, but I'll read verses 1 through 5. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. We see that this is the lead up to the prophecy that John refers to. But the Jews who were sent to investigate John, they knew this passage. And John would only need to say one sentence from the passage, and they would be able to fill in the blanks of, oh yeah, that's the section about comfort ye my people. Comfort, yes, comfort my people. That's the section of Isaiah that says that Jerusalem was received a double penalty for all her sins. So John is bearing this message of comfort. He doesn't come at this point condemning. He doesn't come lambasting. He comes saying, I bring a message of comfort. Comfort ye my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, and her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. He's bringing a message of pardon. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Yes, it has been tough for Jerusalem. It's been difficult for Jerusalem. She's received double for all her sins. Now here comes the prophecy. I am, John said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And you've probably heard this before, that when a big shot, say, the Roman emperor or some other dignitary would come to visit the outer reaches of the colonies, that they would clean up the roads and that they would re-cobblestone them. And if there were big dips that went down through mud puddles and everything, they would raise them up. And if there were was a high crest that was difficult for, say, the emperor's entourage to get over with all their heavy wagons and equipment and baggage, that they would try to even that out and make that easier to pass. So make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley, every low spot shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See, John gives us one sentence out of those five, and the people who received that message from John, when he said, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, they would fill in the blank of all the rest of it. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. I come to tell you that soon the glory of God will be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together. Not just Jerusalem. Not just Bethany. Not just Bethlehem. All flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, verse 24, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? See, baptism was not a common thing in Israel. It was done, it was a very serious thing to be done by somebody of really, really high ranking, with great authority. And he's just a guy with a camel hair jacket, which sounds kind of maybe fancy or something. It's not. It's not cashmere. It's a scratchy hair coat. And he's eating bugs in the wilderness. Who do you think you are to baptize people? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water. But there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he coming after me who is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loosen. So John lays out, he throws down the gauntlet. It's time. It's time. He's here now. You're done waiting. There won't be another 4 centuries without a word from the Lord. He's here today, and he's standing in your midst right now. I got goosebumps. Could you imagine being there, hearing this hairy man in the wilderness say, "You've been waiting. He's come. It's now." A day and a night go by. Verse 29, and the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me.' For he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water." John is making much of him, the one who is coming, and very little of himself. John is saying, "I'm just baptizing with water. Water is like nothing." And John bore witness saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove." And he's saying this to a crowd, because every day John would go into the wilderness and he would preach this gospel of repentance and a baptism of repentance with water for the forgiveness of sins and for the humbling of our pride. And to this crowd, he says, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him, that man who is in your midst right now. I didn't know him, but he who sent me," that is to say the Father God of the Trinity, he who sent me to baptize with water, said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." Jesus is going to come and baptize, but not with water. Jesus will baptize into the Holy Spirit. And then John says, "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Right there, you have the Holy Trinity. God the Father, he who sent me. God the Spirit, descending like a dove. And the Son of God. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's been declared to be the Son of God. Matthew portrays this whole event from an entirely different angle. As we said, John's looking at the silverware and the china. Matthew's looking at the pot roast. Let me read from Matthew chapter 3. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you. Are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized," that is, when Jesus had been baptized, "Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove," like a dove, "and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven." Would you like to have been there? "A voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Praise God. We're going to stop there. And I encourage everybody to go home and read from the beginning of Matthew and Luke and to read this entire passage in John sometime this week and to meditate on it. These three passages go together. Mark, he doesn't talk about it. He's always in a hurry. Mark does the abridged version, it seems, of everything. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Here we have this nativity scene. And here we see this representation of the Word made flesh. The Logos, which was from all time, from the beginning. There lays the creator of the universe represented in a babe. Merry Christmas. Lord God, we thank you for this word. We thank you, God, that you cared enough about us to give us the account of the details behind the incarnation of Christ. Of the details, even a little bit of the first couple of days, months, years of the life of Christ and of his adoptive parents, Joseph and Mary. Lord God, I think you did that so that we could relate, so that we would understand more the humility that Jesus came into. This all makes sense, that Jesus came to be baptized by a lowly, humble man in the wilderness. There was nothing new for him. Jesus was conceived in a humble situation, born into a humble family, lived a humble life, quietly working for his bread and to support his family and to learn obedience through suffering. God, we have some people in our church who are suffering. We pray, God, that you would use that. Lord, you used it for Jesus, that he would learn obedience through his suffering. Are we greater than Jesus? Lord, if and when we suffer, we ask that you would use that to teach us obedience, to bring us into a deeper discipleship, to be disciples of Christ. In Jesus' name and through your Holy Spirit, we pray, O Father. Amen and amen.